Well, our topic this morning is blessedness, the blessed life, you'll see, is the title of the sermon. And we should begin this morning by defining blessedness. What is blessedness? Well, the idea of blessedness carries with it two things. One has to do with God and the other with man. On the one hand, blessedness means holy or full of grace. This is typically what we mean when we refer to God and we call Him the blessed God. We are affirming that He is full of grace, that He is holy in His graciousness, that He is compassionate and kind. He is the source of all grace. He gives grace to those who ask it. Blessedness. On the other hand, blessedness can refer to the effect of God's holiness and His grace, which He bestows upon those who ask Him for a blessing. That is, blessedness, simply put, when it refers to man, is his well-being and his happiness. When we ask that God would bless, that He would bless our time together this morning, or that He would bless us in some endeavor, or that He would bless our brother and sister, we are asking Him to show them His favor and His kindness to the effect that they would prosper in the thing that we're praying for, to the effect that they would know His grace and be comforted by it, and to the effect that they would be made full of joy and full of happiness. For our purposes this morning, in our text in 1 Peter, Peter is dealing with blessedness in this second sense. He's dealing with the effect of God's blessedness in our lives. He's dealing with, simply put, the idea of happiness. Now, it's important before I go any further in the sermon to note something here about happiness. You know that happiness can carry with it both a common sense, an everyday sense, and happiness can carry with it a religious sense or a spiritual sense. Well, of course, I'm not talking about happiness today, and Peter is not talking about happiness in the common sense. All kinds of things can make us happy in the common sense. We're talking about happiness in a temporal kind of way or a fleeting kind of way. There's all kinds of things that make us happy or that we could say make us happy, and many of them are lawful and good. One of the things that makes me happy is my mom's cookies. Another thing that makes me happy is Abby's pies. And many other things I could list to you, and there's surely there's many things that you could list out that make you happy in this common everyday kind of way. That's not the sense in which we're speaking of happiness today. We're speaking of happiness in its true and its lasting sense. The kind of happiness that we can have even in the face of difficulty and even in the face of suffering and affliction. The kind of happiness that will carry us through this life into the next and be fulfilled in the next life. This is the happiness that we speak of today. And so our topic today is the happy life or the blessed life, this truly and lasting happy life. And the questions that we have before us this morning is how can I live a happy life, number one, and number two, where does such a life come from? Or more simply put, what is happiness and how do I get it? Well, there are many theories that float around the world today about happiness and what true happiness is and where we can find lasting happiness. And you know that the sermon that the world preaches is that your happiness can be found in your job or in your family or in a certain lifestyle that you have chosen or in relationships that you build or particular relationships that you build or the possessions that you own or obtaining those possessions, or that happiness can be found in a state of mind, in the way that your body chemistry is altered. You can make yourself happy through drugs and so on. The world preaches to us this kind of message, and you're very familiar with that message. And the world preaches to us that this happiness consists of putting ourselves first. That as long as I'm focused on me and my feelings, do I feel good? Do I feel pleasured? Do I feel safe? That this is what happiness is. And of course, what the world is doing, the mistake that it's making, is it is confusing this temporary fleeting happiness with this lasting spiritual blessedness, which the scriptures speak to us of. And so the question that we have this morning is how do we answer these two questions? What is happiness and where does it come from as Christians? And of course, the answer to that question is going to be to ask another question, which is what do the scriptures say? What does the Bible teach us? We must go to our source if we're to understand what true happiness is. and where does it come from? Well, there are many scriptures that deal with the idea or the concept of blessedness or happiness, and probably the one that first comes to your mind is Matthew chapter 5. So turn there with me really quickly. We're going to be in 1 Peter, but how can I preach a sermon on blessedness and not at least touch on briefly Matthew chapter 5? So look there with me. You're very familiar with the Beatitudes, with the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus begins this famous sermon with these famous words in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this text is an excellent text, but I do want you to notice that it doesn't specifically or directly answer the question that we have before us today. Our question does not deal with who is blessed, which is what Matthew chapter 5 deals with. And it answers that question very clearly for us. Those who are blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sins, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. And Matthew chapter 5 deals with why they are called blessed. And it gives us a whole list of things here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That does sound like a pretty good deal to me. They own the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. That is quite a blessing. They shall be satisfied with righteousness. They shall receive mercy. They shall see the face of God. They shall be called sons of God. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus repeats himself there. But our question isn't who is blessed or why they are called blessed. Our question is, what is the blessedness with which they are blessed with? What is their happiness? What does their blessedness consist of? What is the blessed life? That's the question that we have before us today. And perhaps more importantly, how did they get it? How did they get happiness? How did they get such a life so that they should be called blessed and that they should inherit these fantastic and wonderful blessings that we just read about? Is there a place in Scripture that answers those questions for us? And of course, you know the answer is yes. That's our text this morning. So turn with me, if you're not already there, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 22. Now, so as not to hold you in suspense this morning too long to get to the answer to our questions, here are the short answers to our two questions. What is happiness? The answer to that question, Peter is going to answer like this, is living with a good conscience. Now, what that means and its details, we're going to work out. And that's where the real meat of this sermon comes from. This is where the helpfulness and the what we can feed on comes from in this sermon. Happiness is living with a good conscience. We'll see how Peter deals with this idea in our text. And secondly, more importantly, how do we get this happy life? Well, interestingly, and perhaps at first perplexingly, Peter answers this question with this. It has something to do with our baptism. And I'm going to explain what he means by that when we come to it in the second half of the sermon. But before I go any further, before we jump into the text and we see how Peter answers these questions in detail, I want to deal with a question that I think, I'm certain, is lurking in the minds of many of you this morning. You perhaps are thinking to yourself, whoa, 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 wait a second. You're assuming that I think that it's okay as a Christian to want to be happy. You're assuming as a Christian that I think it's okay to be happy. And so the question that we have to deal with before we go any further in this sermon is it okay for us? Is it right for us? Is it biblical for us as Christians to want to be happy and to be happy? Of course, again, I remind you that we're speaking of happiness in this lasting kind of way, this true and this lasting happiness. Well, this is an important question. It's a very serious question. Many Christians are dark on this topic today. They don't know the right answer to this question. It's easy to get into the mindset somehow that being happy is sinful, or that it's unchristian, or that it's unbelieving, or that to want to be happy is sinful or unchristian or is unbelieving. And to some degree, we can sympathize with this mindset. There's a number of reasons why a Christian might think like this. There are many passages in the Bible that speak to us about suffering, about persecution, about self-denial, and we hear sermons about the benefits of these things, and those are fantastic and good sermons. Those are sermons that we need to listen to. And indeed, the Scriptures do teach us, and indeed we are called in this life to a life of hardship, to a life of suffering, of persecution, of spiritual warfare, of going to war with our own sins, of self-denial. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, whoever would follow me must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That is not an easy life, that is a hard life, that is a difficult life, that is a high calling that Christ has called us to. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, reminds us that we were destined, we were appointed to suffering and to affliction. It's what it means for us to be Christians. We've been called to these things. Well, let me be absolutely and emphatically clear about something. None of these things, not suffering, not persecution, not spiritual warfare, not our calling to self-denial, not hardship of any kind, none of these things preclude the rightness and the truthfulness of the desire to be truly and lastingly happy, or to be happy itself. And I want to prove this to you from the Scriptures. I want you to consider five things with me before we go any further. I want to convince you, without a shadow of a doubt, that it is right and it is good and it is Christian for us to want to be happy and to pursue it and to be happy. Well, number one, the Scripture affirms that it is natural for us to want to be happy. In other words, God created us that way. He wired us up to want to be happy. Look at our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter here quotes from Psalm chapter 34, and he says this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him, and then he goes on to answer the question how one might do so. And I want you to notice that what the psalmist is doing here is he is assuming something about human nature. He's assuming something that's universal, that all of us desire, that all of us want. There isn't anyone who doesn't want to love life. We all want to be happy. We all want to live a long life and a happy life. We want to love it and we want to see good days. This is good. This is right. This is how God created us. This is how He wired us up. And everything that God has made is very good. Most of you are familiar with the catechisms, especially the Westminster Catechism. Question number one, how does it read? What is the chief end of man? That is, for what reason did God create us as human beings? And you know the answer to that question is two parts. The first part is to glorify Him. And the second part is to enjoy Him. That is, to be happy in Him forever and ever. The Scriptures are clear. What it means to be creatures, specifically human creatures, is to want to be happy. Number two, the reason why it's right for us to want to be happy is because God is Himself the essence of true happiness. The Scriptures are very clear about this everywhere. God is the only blessed God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, He is God over all, blessed forever. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the blessed and the only sovereign. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that God is the God of all comfort. David, in Psalm 16:11 reminds us that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4 through 5 remind us that God sits in His glory and the whole earth is full of His glory. And this idea of glory is that God shines like light. He is full of joy. He is full of comfort. He is full of consolation. He is full of goodness. And it exudes from Him. It fills the whole earth. For those of you who have been in the Sunday school lessons in the afternoon in the book of Genesis, one of the things that we have noted there is in the book of Genesis, the major theme of the book of Genesis is that God is what? He is blessed. He is blessed and He blesses. That's all He does. He blesses the creation when He made all things. He blessed man when He created him. He blessed Noah when Noah came off the ark. He blessed Abraham saying, "With a blessing I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and in you they will be blessed." And He blessed Jacob, and He blessed Isaac, and He blessed Joseph, and He blessed the house of Pharaoh, and He blesses, and He blesses, and He blesses some more. The reformers, John Calvin, one of them being, said this: God is always in bliss in His happy repose. And you can see phrases like that all throughout the reformed literature. God is a God of happiness. He's a God of blessedness. He is a God of bliss. This is one of the reasons why we confess that God is impassible. The doctrine of God's impassibility teaches us that God cannot suffer. That is, He cannot experience sorrow. He cannot experience pain. He cannot experience sadness. He is the essence of joy and of gladness and of happiness. He is the definition of these things. Number three, the Scriptures teach us that sorrow, misery, suffering, afflictions, and all the rest, all those things that are opposed to true and lasting and spiritual happiness are the result of sin. And yes, God can use these things for our benefit. He can rule over and overrule sin and hardship and difficulty, but they are not good in themselves. They are not what we want in this life. They're not what we look for. Number four, God came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from that which produces these miserable effects. Which is to say that He came to save us not only from the thing itself, sin, but from its effects also. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. He came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. John chapter 15, verse 11. He tells His disciples that He has spoken to them so that they might have joy and their joy might be full. And the idea of fullness of joy there is an overflowing, never-ending joy. It's having rivers of water flowing from their very hearts. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 reminds us that God's purpose in everything at the end of the age for His people is to wipe away all of their tears and all of their sadness. Which is to say that God came to give us true and lasting happiness. Our text affirms this also. Look with me again at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8 and 9. Peter speaks this way: "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." We're going to talk about what that means here in just a moment. But notice what Peter says next: "For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And in context of what Peter is saying here, when he says that they were called to a blessing, he is speaking of it in context of what he said in chapter 2, that they are a royal nation, that the people he is writing to are a people chosen by God, elect, being built up into a spiritual house for praises, for the exaltation of God's glory, although they didn't deserve it. They were called to it. That is, God chose His people for this purpose, that they might bless, that is, that they might make happy, and that they might receive a blessing, that they might be happy. All right, so the Scriptures are very clear about this point. It is right for us, it is good for us as believers, as Christians, to want to be happy and to pursue happiness and to be happy. Here's our problem. We are sinners. And we often misunderstand and misplace happiness. We are always looking for happiness in all the wrong places. We are idol worshippers by nature. We are rebels before our God. We are always setting up something as the object of that which will be our source of true and lasting happiness. We're always looking for it in our spouse, or in our children, or in our jobs, even these lawful and good things. We turn our attention to them. We don't keep them in their proper place. Our problem as Christians is, although yes, it is good for us to pursue happiness and to be happy and to want to be happy, we often don't properly define happiness. We think of happiness as an emotion, as something fleeting, as something temporary. It's oftentimes something that we see that we need to work for or work up by our own efforts. And I do want to say that happiness is certainly an emotion in a sense, but this true and this lasting happiness, this blessedness which the scriptures speak of, is much more than an emotion. It's much, much more than this. Sometimes we get into the habit of thinking that happiness is insincerity. It's how people perceive us. It's this idea of the plastic smile and the false greeting and those kinds of things. Right? Our problem isn't that we shouldn't want to be happy. Our problem is that oftentimes we don't understand happiness properly because of our sinfulness. We misplace it. We misdefine it. But Peter has made it clear that we are called to want to be and to pursue and to bestow true and lasting happiness. So let's begin to turn our attention then to the text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 8 through 22. And we're going to see how Peter specifically answers these two questions. What is the happy life? And more importantly, how do we attain it? Now, before I get into the text, there's two more things I need to say. I know my introduction is long today, but these are important points to make. Number one, I just want you to notice that what Peter does in this text, verse 8 through 22, is he uses a bottom-up approach. Right? He doesn't just come out and say, here's what happiness is. He's building an argument. He's building an argument for the fact that what happiness is a good conscience. So I just want you to be aware of that. If you feel like you're getting lost as we go through the details of what Peter is saying, it might be because of this. It's because he hasn't gotten to his point yet. He's building up to his point. And so that requires of us attention. We have to pay attention. We have to follow his logic. I'm going to follow his same pattern. So just be aware of this before we get into it. The second thing that I want you to notice is that what Peter does here is he first looks at the nature of happiness before he gets to how we get happiness. And the reason I say this is because something's going to happen as I begin to describe to you what happiness is and what it means to have a good conscience. And that is, most likely, if you're listening to me and you're believing what I'm saying, you are going to be cast into a pit of despair. Because happiness and the happy life is a very, very high standard. And you may be overcome with how far you fall short of it. You may even become convinced that if that's what happiness is, you have no hope of ever being happy. And so I just want you to be aware that Peter begins by defining for us happiness, but he is going to get to how we get happiness. There's good news, but it comes at the second half of the sermon, not the beginning of the sermon. The other reason I make this point to you before we get started is because many of you are going to make the mistake of thinking that you can live the happy life by trying to live the happy life. And that might seem contradictory, but you can't live the happy life by your own efforts. You can't live the happy life by trying to live a happy life. The happy life is something that is given to us as a free gift of God's grace. Okay, so having said those things, let's jump into our text this morning. Number one, what is happiness? What is the happy life? What is this blessed life? It is living with a good conscience. Here are the particulars that Peter lays out for us. He begins in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, notice these things that he lists here. Number one, have unity of mind. If you're reading from the New King James Version, it might say, be of one mind. It's the same idea. It means that here in a church context, we are to be all pursuing the same doctrine. We're all to be pursuing a growth in our theological understanding. so that we can be of one mind in our confession of faith. We believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're all growing in our understanding of this, and we're all in different places, but we're all seeking unity of mind. This is what happiness is. Sympathy is the second thing that Peter lists here, which of course is compassion, or that is, being aware of each other's pains and difficulties and seeking to relieve them as we have opportunity. As God has given us gifts and graces, we are to seek to relieve each other's pains, difficulties, hardships. We're to be sympathetic with one another. That's happiness. Number three, he mentions brotherly love. That is, a love of the brothers. This includes two different things. It includes, first of all, in general, an affection for one another. That's the emotional aspect of brotherly love, and it is to be present, and we are to work for it, and we are to strive for it. But the more important element of brotherly love is a willingness to die for each other. Now, most of us aren't going to have the opportunity to die for one another, but the general principle applies. If we're going to have brotherly love for one another, we should be seeking to go out of our way for each other's benefit. This is what Jesus teaches his disciples when he says, here's the commandment that I give to you, here's what I want from you, here's what I expect from you. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on to say, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. This is what Peter is referring to when he speaks of brotherly love. This Christ-like, willing to die, love for each other. That is happiness. He says next, a tender heart or tender-heartedness. This is the same thing as forgiveness. Look with me really quickly at Ephesians chapter 4. Tender-heartedness here does not refer to simply a kind of sentimental attitude towards one another. It has a more substantial aspect to it. And Paul makes this really plain and clear for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, very last verse of chapter 4, when he says this, be kind to one another. He uses the same word, tender-hearted. And then notice how he elaborates on tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So that the idea of being tender-hearted is that when your brother sins against you, you should be sympathetic with him and remember that many times you have sinned and you have sinned against others, and you know the kind of shame and you know the kind of guilt, you know the kind of misery your sin has brought upon you. You have many times yourself sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy standard. And what Peter is calling us to here is to be tender-hearted to one another. And when your brother sins against you, don't keep him in the doghouse. Don't hold a grudge. Don't hold it against him. Be tender-hearted. And remember how your God has treated you when you sinned against him and forgave you freely. Tender-heartedness here is forgiveness. Free-hearted, no strings attached, forgiveness. That is happiness. He goes on to say, a humble mind. The New King James Version says courteous. It's the same idea. It is putting others before ourselves, putting their interests in front of ourselves, being teachable, willing to listen, and those kinds of things. Humble-mindedness. That is happiness. Verse 9, he goes on, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And that means even in your heart, what is our tendency? What is our temptation when someone does us wrong? We want to say to ourselves, well, I'll do them wrong. I'll return their evil upon them. When someone speaks badly about us, we say to ourselves, well, if they spoke to me that way, then I can speak to them that way. That's what Peter is speaking about here. Don't repay evil for evil, he says. Don't do this. And of course, we know the New Testament teaches us that these are matters that include our heart as well. Not even in your heart. Don't hold that grudge. Don't think evil thoughts of the one who has mistreated you. Don't be vengeful. That's happiness. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, on the contrary, bless. That is, use your mouth to speak well of and to promote the welfare and the well-being of the one who has wronged you. That is, promote their happiness, their true and their lasting blessedness. Bless them. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is what Peter describes as blessedness. This is what Peter describes as happiness, living this kind of life. And then Peter goes on to prove the fact that we've been called to a blessed life by quoting from Psalm chapter 34, verse 12 through 6, which he does in verse 10 through 12. Notice what is written for us there. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, that is, whoever wants to be blessed, let them do this. Let him, the text says, the last part of verse 10, keep his tongue from evil. That is, to keep his tongue from harm, from tearing down a brother, from insulting a brother, from discouraging a brother. Let him keep his tongue from evil, that is, from harm. Let him not bite back at his brother. Let him keep his lips, it says next, from speaking deceit. That is, not lying, that is, not baiting our brother, not manipulating our brother in order to satisfy some personal agenda or to get something that we want. No, rather, of course, we're to speak peacefully and we're to speak the truth. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. That is, if someone wants to live a long and a happy life full of good days, he must dedicate himself to the work of repentance. Of his particular sins, he must repent particularly. That is, he must see evil in his own heart and turn away from it. And in its place, he must do good. The man who does that will love life. The man who does that will see good days. He is a man dedicated to repentance. Last half of verse 11, next, let him seek peace and let him pursue it. That is, with his neighbor. That is, especially with his brothers and sisters in a local church context. Let him seek their peace. Let him pursue peace with them. Let him do whatever is in his heart with all that he can, with all of his might, and with all of his strength. Let him pursue the peace of the person who sits next to him in the pew. And the consequences of this are given to us in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now in verse 13, what Peter does next is he gives us a general principle coming off of this long list of things that he's just given to us that define happiness and the blessed life. He says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, in general, if you do these things, if you pursue unity of mind and compassion for your brother, and you're willing to go out of your way for your brother, and you're willing to forgive your brother, and you're courteous to your brother, and you don't repay evil for evil, instead you bless him, if you keep your tongue from evil and from speaking deceit, and you turn away from evil and you do good, you seek repentance, and you pursue peace, then in general, who's going to hurt you? In general, your life is going to go fairly well. That's what Peter means here when he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That is, if you do these things, you can expect, on the most part, in this life, to be happy. You will be blessed. But then all of you, with one voice, as it were, respond back to Peter and to me this morning, and you say, but wait a second, my life's not always that happy, and things don't always go that well for me. And that may be true in general, but there have been many times that I've been persecuted or I have been afflicted because of something that I did that was good, and it didn't go so well for me. What do you do about that? Well, verse 14, Peter answers that objection. Verse 13 was indeed only a general principle. It doesn't apply always. It's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. Verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if you do suffer for blessing and not cursing and for being sympathetic and the other things that he's listed here, you will be blessed. That is, they can't touch your happiness. This true and this lasting happiness, this blessedness which comes from God only, is going to endure. So long as you remain faithful in the things of which for which they are persecuting you. These things which define your happiness. That's his intention here. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, They can't touch the blessing. They can't touch your happiness. And so he says to them at the last half of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, verse 15, and here he's really getting to the heart of the issue. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. That is to say, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, don't stop being righteous. Be faithful in it. Continue in your hearts to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Which could be read like this, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord and pursue holiness, having a good conscience. You see, and that's the rope that binds everything that Peter has said this morning. He has been building this argument that happiness is unity of mind, that it's sympathy, that it's brotherly love, that it's a tender heart, that it's a humble mind, that it's not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It's blessing instead. It's keeping the tongue from evil. It's not speaking deceit. It's pursuing repentance, pursuing peace. He says all of this can be summed up like this. In your heart, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and before Him have a good conscience. Now, I need to get a little technical with you to make that point as powerfully as it is presented to us here in the text. So bear with me for just a moment. Let's take a very, very careful look at verse 15 and 16. And I want to show you that this statement that Peter makes here, when he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, is parenthetical. It's not Peter's main train of thought. Okay, so like I said, we get a little technical here. You might want to get your Bible out and look at this with me. You may even want to mark up your Bible. If you have an electronic Bible, you might want to do some highlighting if you have highlighting tools in your Bible. I'm not going to take a long time with it, but I want you to see in the ESV, starting in the beginning of verse 15, this phrase, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord is holy. It has a comma after holy. Everything after the comma in the rest of the verse is parenthetical, it's a parenthesis. If you have the New King James Version, your text reads like this, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, comma. Everything after that comma is parenthetical. And if you say to yourself, wait a second, the ESV says, honor Christ as Lord, but the New King James Version says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Well, then, if you have the New King James Version, I want you to look at, in your own time, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, to see that this phrase, Lord God, refers indeed to Jesus Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. The ESV here is a superior translation. But what I want you to see, then, is that the last half of verse 15 is parenthetical. It's an important parenthesis. What Peter is doing is, in the midst of everything that he's saying, he is giving advice to his readers to say to them, if you pursue good and you end up getting persecuted for it, and yet you continue to be happy and to enjoy the blessed life of being a Christian, here's what's going to happen. The people who are persecuting you are going to wonder, what in the world is wrong with you? Why are you still happy when I'm persecuting you? Why are you still happy in the midst of your affliction? And they're going to say, I need a reason for this. And Peter is giving his readers advice saying, well, here's how you deal with that. You give them a reason for the hope, the gladness, the comfort, and the joy that is in your heart in the midst of all of the affliction. But I do want you to see that that is just a parenthesis, so that, in fact, we can leave it out entirely and the text still makes sense. So that I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 and I'm going to leave that out. And I want to show you that the text still makes sense. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, having no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And the point then is this. The tie that binds The happy life is defined as, before Christ, having a good conscience. That is, living before Him in obedience. That is happiness. True, lasting, no one can take it away from you, even in the midst of affliction, happiness. That is blessedness. Obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing what David teaches us to do at the end of Psalm 139. Coming before Him every day and saying to Him, Lord, search my heart. Know me. See if there is any wicked way within me. Try me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Coming before our Savior. Laying open our hearts and our intentions and our deeds. And saying, judge me. And having a good conscience. That is happiness. In fact, I would say to you that this idea of honoring Christ as Lord with a good conscience is the entirety of the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live the Christian life. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Christ spoke to His disciples this way, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That as you'll walk before me, you'll serve me. You'll obey my commandments." Again, the same author, John, in his epistle, brought this same idea out again in 1 John 2:3. He says, "By this we know God." That is, by this we know that we are Christians if we love the brothers. 1 John 5:2, later in the epistle, "By this we know that we love the brothers if we love God and keep His commandments." Our confession teaches us this same thing in paragraph 3 when it reminds us that Jesus Christ has set us free from all of our spiritual enemies. He has set us free from Satan and from death and from the rigor of the law and from sin. He has set us free. He alone is now Lord of our conscience. That is, He alone is the one that we answer to. And confession 21 verse 3 says that so that we might serve Him in fear and in love and in reverence all the days of our lives. This kind of living with a good conscience, a clean conscience before Jesus Christ is the definition of the blessed life. It's what happiness is. And so now we move on to the second and more important question, which is, how in the world do I get such a life as this? How can I get this happiness? How can I get this kind of blessing? And in short, then, according to what Peter has taught us, the question that we're asking is, how do I get a good conscience before Christ so that I might be happy? Well, many of you at this point might be distressed because you know that you can't possibly meet the standard that Peter has listed out for us today. You want to meet that standard. You desire it with all of your heart. Sometimes you know in your heart you don't want to. Sometimes you don't know how to. You look at the list that Peter gave us this morning and you say to yourself, I can't possibly do what Peter has asked me to do. You say to yourself, I'm the guy who speaks deceit. I'm the guy whose tongue is full of evil. I'm the guy who fails to find unity of mind with my brothers and sisters, or to show compassion, or to show brotherly love, to be willing to die and to go out of my way. I'm the guy who holds grudges in my heart. I'm the guy who repays reviling for reviling. And so I'm the guy at the end of verse 12 whom the face of the Lord is against. And you say, woe is me. I can never be happy. I can never be blessed. Well, brothers and sisters, Peter's going to solve that problem for us. He's going to give us the gospel in verse 18 and following. So what do the scriptures say? What does it teach us? How do sinners like us, who stand before a standard like this and bemoan our frailty, our weakness, our inability, how can sinners like us have this kind of blessing, this kind of happy life? Well, again, remember, Peter is going to build up to his argument. He's not going to make it all at once. All right, so you've got to follow his train of thought. You've got to pay attention to what he's saying. He begins in verse 18 by speaking of Christ suffering. He says, "For Christ also suffered." But how did Christ suffer? He suffered once for sins. Not his own sins, but for our sins. Not for his own sake, but for our sakes, because Christ was sinless. He says this, "The righteous for the unrighteous." You know what that's called? That's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ stood in our place for us before the standard of God's law. And so that's what Peter says. He says, "The righteous for the unrighteous." That is, he refers our attention to this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which is to say that Jesus Christ on the cross stood where we should have been standing. He was our substitute that day. You know, Jarrett was scheduled to preach today, not me. I'm his substitute. It was Jarrett who was supposed to be standing behind this pulpit, not me. But here I am. I'm his substitute. Well, so it is with us. It was us who were to be on the cross. It should have been us. It should have been us who had suffered. It should have been us who died. It should have been us that God poured out his wrath upon. But Christ stood in our place. He was there. He bore the wrath of God in our place. The righteous, the clean, the pure, for the impure, for the unrighteous. And there on the cross, he took the curse of the law for us. He appeased the justice of God and all of its demands against all of our sins, against all of the ways that we have failed to be sympathetic or love our brothers or be tender-hearted and forgiving, or all of the ways that we've reviled and all the curses of God that should come upon us because we've not done what we should do. Christ bore them on the cross for us. And God's wrath was satisfied upon his Son. And this has resulted in a forgiveness of sins and eternal life and justification. So that before God, we are accepted. He accepts us and he is pleased with us as he is pleased with his own Son. Well, this is what Peter is telling us then in verse 18. "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That is, that he might bring us to the source of all blessing. "He who is the blessed and only potentate, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Here Peter moves from speaking about Christ's suffering to substitutionary atonement, to being brought to God, to the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which signifies to us our union with him. As Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6, it speaks to us of our being made alive with Christ, of Christ being made alive, ascending to the Father's right hand and pouring out all the benefits of the new covenant upon us, that is, especially giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit who now dwells within us, who empowers us and enables us to do the will of Christ, who makes us willing and able to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then verse 19 and 20 are very difficult. And of course, I'm not going to go into this now. I'm not going to try to explain in detail verse 19 through 20. If you're interested in a detailed description or explanation of verse 19 through 20, I will be unpacking it in a Sunday school lesson either next week or the week after. But I don't have time this morning. Verse 19 and 20 are notoriously difficult. But the idea that Peter is communicating in verse 19 and 20 is that when Christ died and brought us to God and was made alive and gave us the Holy Spirit, he has also come and he has preached to us, and we heard his preaching and we believed it, and when we believed it, we were baptized. But he speaks about these things through an analogy with Noah and the ark. Let me read to you verse 19 and 20. "In which he went and proclaimed," that is, he preached, "the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were brought safely through water." And then Peter focuses our attention on the point that he's trying to make by speaking about Noah and the ark, by mentioning our baptism. Verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." All right, let me make a few comments here. Verse 19 through 20 are very difficult, but basically what Peter is doing is he's setting up the ark as a type of the preaching and baptism, which follows preaching when we believe. The idea is as follows: just as the world was flooded with water and all of its evil was washed away in the days when Noah preached to the people who were on the earth at that time, and those who believed and came into the ark were hoping for a new life where the dominion of sin was broken and so were saved, so we in the new covenant, when we hear the preaching of Christ and we believe the message that was preached, we are then baptized and we are washed with water so as to wash away our evil, so that we might live in hope of a new life where the dominion of sin is broken. This is what Peter means. Now, I know it's a very complicated passage, but that's essentially what he's saying there. So that what Peter is saying is that Christ suffered, he died for us, substitutionary atonement, so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and justification, the imputation of righteousness, so that we might be brought to God, the source of all blessing, so that we might be made alive in the Holy Spirit, so that we might hear the preaching of the word of Christ and be baptized. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not in itself. Not at the act itself. Not as if dunking yourself in water is going to somehow make you clean and wash you and bring you to Christ and bring you to God. And he says that himself here in verse 21, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but for what it stands for. What does it stand for? Well, it stands for the things that we just listed out. It stands for Christ's suffering. It stands for his substitutionary death. It stands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It stands for our new life and sanctification. It stands for our belief in the gospel that's been preached to us. But notice what Peter calls it here at the last half of verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but what? That which we just defined was happiness. An appeal to God for a good conscience. So what does baptism stand for? It stands for our profession of faith. And Peter defines our profession of faith like this: an appeal to God for a good conscience. Which he had just argued was the definition of the blessed life, of happiness, and of peace. So that everything that we have said this morning is essentially to say these two things. Number one, the blessed life that is a true and a lasting happiness is one that consists in service to Jesus Christ, living in a clean conscience before him. But how can we get such a life? By making an appeal to God through baptism. That is, by making a profession of faith and living that profession of faith. And if we've made that profession of faith, to remember our baptism. Our appeal to God for a clean conscience before Christ the Lord. This is faith in Jesus Christ's finished work, his cross work, his death, and his resurrection. And the two things that accompany it, primarily justification and also sanctification. His death indicating to us those things that justification indicates to us: forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace with God. And those things which his resurrection indicate to us: sanctification, that is, the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, so that we might serve the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of our life and even into eternity, as we're being conformed into the image of our blessed Savior. So that we can answer our question this morning like this: what is the blessed life? It is this. What is happiness? What is true and lasting happiness? It is this: being saved by Jesus Christ, we serve him forever. That is happiness. That is true and lasting joy and gladness and delight and pleasures forevermore. So let me make just two brief applications. Are you miserable? Or are you happy? Well, the question you have to ask yourself, am I serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not honoring him in your heart as Lord and as holy, living before him answering to Him in a good conscience, then what did you expect but to be miserable? And the second question you have to ask yourself, and more importantly, you have to ask yourself, are you remembering your baptism? Are you remembering that you made an appeal to God for a clean conscience before Jesus Christ? That you made an appeal to God for the Holy Spirit as a gift who would dwell in you and help you obey the Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ, with joy in your heart and gladness, remembering that His yoke is easy and His burden is light? Do you remember your baptism, that it's an appeal to God for the forgiveness of sins, for justification, and for peace with God? Well, if you're not remembering those things, then of course you're miserable. Because those are the things that are the definition of happiness. This is what blessedness is. It's remembering our baptism and serving the Lord with our hearts. Well, secondly then, I have another application. Would you say that you're generally happy in all the right ways that we've talked about today? But there's one or two areas in your life, and you're miserable. And there's no happiness in those areas in your life. Well, my question to you is very simple. The thing that you have to ask yourself is, first of all, are you remembering your baptism in that area in your life? Are you somehow, in whatever it is, you're going to have to work through this yourself. You're going to have to do some self-examination. In this area in my life, you would ask yourself, am I forgetting that I'm forgiven of my sins? Am I forgetting that God is my Father? Am I forgetting that Christ died for me? That by His merits, I'm accepted before God? Am I forgetting that the power of the Holy Spirit dwells within me, so that I am enabled by God to obey Him and to keep His commandments? Have I forgotten these things? And if you have, remember them. And then the second question that you have to ask yourself, if there's one particular area in your life you're struggling with misery and unhappiness, in this true and this lasting sense, this kind that should endure all afflictions and all difficulties, this blessedness which we've spoken of, is this: do you know what Christ said on the issue that you're struggling with so that you might serve Him in it? Because you might say to yourself, I believe I am, but I'm still miserable. But the question back then would be, are you sure you've heard Christ properly? Are you sure you're serving Him? Are you sure you understand what His will is, what the Scriptures speak? And perhaps you need to get some help from your brothers and your sisters or one of your pastors to understand what it is Christ has said about that particular issue in your life, to clear up your thinking, to help you think in a way that is consistent with the Scriptures, so that you might know the joy and the peace which the Scriptures promise to us and assure us of. So let me close then with these final remarks. The blessed life, the happy life, is this: being saved by Jesus Christ, we serve Him all the days of our life. Who would see good days and who would love life? It's the one who does this. There is no real or lasting happiness apart from Jesus Christ. And then finally, I would exhort you, remember your baptism. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit, and that Your Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would comfort Your people and make them glad. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, at this time we're going to take our special offering. The deacons could come forward. Our first quarter special offering is designated for BTC, Building Tomorrow's Church. It's an excellent opportunity for the young adults in our church to fellowship with other young adults in the church and in the associations that we belong to, and to hear very good teaching on the church and the true meaning of the church and what it means to be church members. And so I'd encourage you to give this offering. Your offering will help offset their expenses So please support them in this.